This morning I'm going to try to do something here that is not my normal procedure. If you want a taste of what the normal procedure is, if you survive that long, then you best come along this evening and then you will get a taste of that. But what I'm not going to do is to focus upon one particular portion of Scripture today. I'm going to try to give you an overview of something, and then I will be quoting Scripture. It may be your version that you've got in front of you. You may remember it. There should be easy enough portions of Scripture for you to remember, and I will just give them as I remember them. There will be one or two portions of Scripture that I will actually get you to turn to in your Bible so that you don't feel entirely bereft of a little exercise for your fingers. So we will be doing that. But the approach this morning is going to be much more thematic than it is in terms of an exposition of one particular portion of Scripture. And I want to do it along these lines. I want to pose a question for you. When you left home and came here this morning, what was it that you were expecting by coming to church? What would you expect a real church, a true church, what would you expect it to do, to consist of? What were your expectations just in coming here? And I want to try to suggest to you that if you were thinking clearly and carefully and biblically, there should be two things in your mind concerning your expectation. The first is that you should expect to find here in this gathering of the people of God a group of people who demonstrate their love and their devotion, first of all to God, and also to one another. That this is a community of people who not only profess to know God, but truly know Him and show that in the way that they live. And you would expect to find that amongst the people of God as they've gathered here. Doesn't matter how they're sitting, whether they're in this sort of tunnel effect or whether you're spread out, elongated across that back wall. The effect is not so much, or the importance is not the effect of the building and your presence in terms of proximity one to another, but what you sense is the reality amongst the people of God who regularly gather here, and you come and you are looking and expecting to find something of that reality here. That's the first thing. The second thing that you should expect, you should have come out expecting, is that when you get here, you will hear something of the message of the gospel. There is nothing more important for the Christian church than that she should constantly rehearse the main issues, the main teachings of the Christian gospel. In fact, you should be somewhat troubled or even disgusted if you come ever go into a church building and you come in and you go out again and you find that nothing of this great message that perhaps some Christian has told you about, that nothing of this great message has actually been announced or proclaimed. And this morning, what I want to try to do is this. I want to remind you of some of the fundamental features of the church's message. Unless this message is proclaimed, whatever else we are as a gathering of people, we are not a church. One of the fundamental realities of the identity of the church, one of the ways that we are able to identify a true church, is that she is a church that is in existence in order to proclaim the gospel of God. She is here to proclaim the message that is found in the Bible that she regards to be the Word of God. And every week, though in a multitude of different ways, this is what she does. She proclaims this truth. This is what she stands for. And without this, whatever else she may be, she cannot possibly be a church. So I want to remind you this morning of some fundamental features of this message. And I want to do something else. I'm not going to completely cover every angle here, but I want to give some indication as to why it is the Christian church believes these things to be true. Because it's one thing, isn't it, to tell a story, to speak a message. It's another to have some good reason for commending it to anyone as truth. And the church is concerned about truth. So what are these fundamental features? Hence, there's no one particular portion of Scripture. The first thing that the church has to do is to remind men and women that we live in God's world. This is clearly what Christians believe. Christians believe that the world is not ours. We did not create it. We do not control it. The opening words of the Bible are very true and very powerfully true. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything about the reality that we meet and embrace has as its foundation this fact. This world is not ours. We did not create it. God is the author of it, and He controls every aspect of it. One of the Psalms, Psalm 24, puts it quite simply like this. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it. That's you and me, and everything that you can see and know, touch, experience. It's all His, and it all belongs to Him. And our relationship to the world is a very simple one. We are given the great privilege of living in it. Simple, isn't it? We live in this world. The world is not ours, it's the creation of God, but we have this amazing privilege, with all its ups and downs, we have this amazing privilege of being able to enjoy the reality of existence. But it is all in God. In Him we live and move and have our being. Our existence is an existence that is simply an expression of the God who has made us. We are in His hands, as we like to sometimes sing, especially when we're teaching our children. We are in God's hands, and everything about us and the whole universe has to do with God. Now, how do we know that to be true? One of the reasons, of course, is that we know that we live in this kind of world because, at least in part, we experience it. We are actually here. It's the most fundamental thing about our existence, about our reality. We are here. This world we are in. But we know that God is the ultimate in this universe, in part because of experience. We also have, you see, the capacity to think, the capacity to reason, the capacity to know. And one of the things that we know is that the universe cannot exist from nothing. From nothing, nothing comes. But its existence cries out for explanation. You go out, as we did on a walk yesterday, and we took the part of the day, the morning part of the day, when the sun was shining, and everything inside you rejoices with the reality that you have part of. But you know, even on a day like this, this created universe is constantly crying out to us for an explanation. How does anything exist rather than nothing at all? And the only reason the Christian believes that makes any sense of reality is that it all owes its existence to God. To the eternal God, the one without beginning or end, to the self-existent God. He depends upon nothing or no one else for His existence. The self-sufficient God who doesn't actually require anything else. This universe cries out for this kind of explanation. Interestingly enough, Aristotle, you're all familiar with the works of Aristotle, of course. Aristotle referred to this great being as the supreme being. You often hear Christians saying, well, of course, that wasn't the God of the Bible. But if they're saying what I think they're saying something wrong. You've just simply got to understand this in a different way. Ask yourself, Is God, the God of the Bible, something or someone less than the Supreme Being? And the answer, of course, is no. Whatever else God is, he may be more than what Aristotle imagined, but whatever else he is, he's got to be at least a Supreme Being. But of course, Christians know him to be more. We not only refer to him as God, but we refer to him as the Lord. But most of all, of course, we know this because of Revelation. We not only have the universe that screams out at us that a supreme being, a creator God, must exist, but we also have the reality that this God has not just left us to ourselves to try to work these things out in our minds or with our minds. He has actually made himself known to the world that he has made, beyond that which we find in the created universe, beyond that which we discover in the flow of history. He has come. He has spoken through prophets, and in the last days, as the New Testament expresses it, he has come in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And we know that this is God's world, and we live in his world because of this great Christ and the revelation that God has given to us in himself. In him. The church is called into existence for what purpose? It is to remind the world, to remind men and women everywhere, that we live in God's world. It's not ours. It's his. We have this tremendous privilege of living in it. The second great fundamental truth of the Christian message is this. We have broken God's laws. All of us. This too is fundamental to our understanding, Not only of our place in the world, but our relationship to the God who has made the world. In making himself known, God has not only revealed something of what he is like, but something of what he requires of us. We find this requirement, of course, in the Bible, what we Christians believe to be, with good reason, the revelation of God. God's requirements are summarized for us, first of all, in the Old Testament, with the giving of the Ten Commandments. You know them as, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not. And there's a whole array of Ten Commandments beginning in this way. But these commandments, of course, have been summarized for us in the New Testament by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and he summarized them in this very simple way. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. One version elsewhere puts it, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there's something very special about focusing upon that way of declaring our requirements before God. There's a positive emphasis, isn't there? You know, so often people say, these Christians, all they ever want you to do is to not do things. Whatever you do, don't go into a church, because before you know where they are, they'll control your life, and it's all about not doing things. And of course, no Christian can believe the revelation of God without an awareness that there are some negatives. But all the negatives are actually something that's positive. And they're meant to lead to something that is positive. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength. And your neighbour as yourself. Now that emphasis upon love reminds us that the commandments are not just about external things, about the kind of things that we do in our daily lives. They're not just about those externals. There's something internal about them. Indeed, the Ten Commandments draws our attention to this, the very last commandment. You shall not covet. It's not talking about some externalized behavior here, is it? It's speaking about something that arises from within. You know that even the commandments are requiring of us a commitment to God that is not merely external, but from within. And Jesus Christ himself reminds us, time and time again in his teachings, in the teachings that we find recorded in the New Testament, that we are not simply sinners because of what we have done externally, because we have broken some external law. But we are primarily what we are because of something that is internal, something that is in us that expresses itself then on the outside. But the real problem is on the inside. And he's also reminding us that there's a positive requirement of the commandment. You shall love. And you shall love with all. That little word, all. The significance of that. You shall love God with all your being and your neighbour as yourself. There isn't anything more demanding than that. There's nothing more beautiful than that. There's nothing more wonderful than that. But there's also something incredibly demanding about it. And when we line ourselves up from what we know of ourselves on the inside with that demand of the all, the one thing that we're certain about is this, that we all come short of the requirements of God. And indeed the New Testament puts it very simply like that. In Paul's letter to the Roman Christians he says, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We could actually translate those words like this. We have all sinned, past, and are continually coming short of the glory of God. It's not just something we've done in the past, but even as we sit here, one with another, we are still coming short of the glory of God. And yet the Bible says that what God requires of us is a reflection of his own character. The perfection that is God's. And that then begins to highlight the depth of our problem. We know that all our resolutions are futile. I don't know about you, but certainly in my unconverted days, I would do the same as anybody else did. I would always be making resolutions to be a better person than I actually am. Turn of the new year, January 1st, you've got your resolutions all lined up if you're foolish enough to go on thinking about such things. And you know, before you get anywhere at all, in your subsequent days, all your resolutions have come crumbling down again. Our problem is not only that we are sinners before God, but it seems to us to be quite clear that we lack both the will and the power to do anything to help ourselves. How do we know then that this is true? We know it because of revelation. We know it because of what God himself has revealed. God has made us uniquely. Genesis opens its account of the creation by reminding us that we are made in the image of God. We are uniquely made in the image of God. And as those made in the image of God, the one thing that we know from the depth of our being is that we are answerable to God. In the Old Testament, in the book of Ecclesiastes, you've got that most telling expression in chapter 3 and verse 11. God has made everything beautiful in its time. And then he says this, he that is God has created eternity. He has placed eternity in our hearts. We know that we are answerable. All the big questions of life surface simply because of the way that God has made us. We want to know who we are, why we're here, where we're going. Are we going anywhere? Is there a God? Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? We want to know the answer to all these things. Why do we want these answers? Why are we plagued with the reality of these answers? The answer is simple. God has made us in such a way that we cannot escape a sense of the eternal and the longing to know the eternal, the one before whom we are responsible. We failed him. Scripture, as I've already mentioned, has made this abundantly plain. You know, we also know this from our experience. Every human being knows that there is such a thing as right and that the opposite is wrong. It doesn't matter that we sometimes differ in terms of the details as to what is right and what is wrong. We all know that there is one and there is the opposite. And we know what it is to live out our days and for conscience to do its work and ring a bell against us every time we do something wrong or even think the wrong, let alone do it. We don't need anyone else to know. We know because the conscience rings that bell against us. We are guilty before God and we feel it. And the Church of Jesus Christ is duty bound to make this known. We have broken God's laws as part of our message. The third thing is this. We have received God's help. And this is at the very heart of the message of the Christian gospel. It declares to men and women that what we could not do, God has done for us. It's one of those remarkable things when you first start learning to read the Bible, that you discover in the opening page a great account of the creation of the universe, and then the second chapter develops that creation a second time, and then the third chapter immediately brings you into the whole problem of mankind with the entrance of sin into the world. But as you're even reading into those early chapters, you see that from the beginning, God has made a promise. A promise is made to deliver sinners from the judgment that they are facing. This is part two of the message. Almost from the beginning, God has promised that He will save the world. And then throughout history, there are constant reminders of that original promise. We see it in those early books, the first book of the Bible. Then we see it through the history of Israel. We see it being constantly repeated. Sometimes we get more detail, but gradually a picture is beginning to form of the way in which God is going to save the world. And we find eventually, by the time we get to the New Testament, that the promise is a person. The promise isn't just something that God is going to do, some great cataclysmic happening. But it is something that is related to a person. A Messiah would come, His own eternal Son, and that through Him, the perfection before God that we need would become ours. And that promise is made and delivered to us. And how do we know that this is true? Because the promised Saviour was born. When I was younger, I nearly didn't get much younger, I nearly fell off the edge of this platform here. When I was younger, and I started reading the Bible for the first time, somebody said to me that I ought to read the Gospel of John. And I have to confess to you that I found it incredibly difficult. There seems to be a profundity, I now know it to be a profundity, about the Gospel of John that I didn't realize when with unsuspecting mind and heart I went and started reading the Gospel of John for the first time. I actually found Matthew's Gospel, Mark's Gospel, Luke's Gospel much more accessible to me than John. That may just have been me, of course. But now as I've got older, the Gospel of John is very, very special. The way in which it opens, the grandeur of that opening. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who is the Word? You know, men and women in the first century, in the time when Christ was born, in our modern era, They were constantly debating on the identity of the word. Of course, in the Greek, it was the word logos. They all were debating, well, what is the logos? The Greeks were discussing it. The Greeks were having discussions about the identity of the logos. It was as popular as a theme of intellectual discussion as maybe the discussion now in our world is about the distinction between or the difference between evolution and creation. It was a great thing. You had the equivalent of your Richard Dawkins on the one side and others, I won't venture to say who, but on the other side. And they would be discussing this and arguing this over and over and over. There's another way that you can actually translate the word logos. You don't have to translate it as word. You could translate it as reason. In the beginning was the reason. And it means the ultimate of everything. Who is the Logos? And then John introduces this simple explanation. The Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. And the whole message of Jesus Christ erupts from that simple, grand, glorious statement. The one who was face to face with God. He has made God known. The promised Saviour was born into this world. And that Saviour lived the kind of life that we could not live. His friends, of course, confessed this. Even his enemies, they couldn't stop themselves time after time confessing that this one was like no other person that they knew. And the Apostle Paul puts it very simply like this. We read it earlier on in 2 Corinthians 5. He knew no sin. Doesn't the New Testament have a marvelous way of putting the most profound things into such a short span of seemingly innocent words? He who knew no sin. No one else in the universe like him. And he lived the life that we have never been able to live. All the laws that were made, they were made by him and through him. And he submits himself to every law. And he loves God with all his heart, soul, mind and strength. And his neighbour as himself. I've never been able to do that. Have you? I've never been able to do that. He did that. And then this perfect Saviour died. A sacrificial death. He goes to the cross. We sing these words, don't we? In my place, condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Or in the words of the New Testament again. He knew no sin. He became sin for us. For what purpose? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. All that we need in order to come into the presence of God without fear is perfectly found in him. And how do we know? How do we know? We sing it particularly perhaps on resurrection morning. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. Our Jesus Christ, who promised that he would die and be raised again, was really and truly raised, demonstrating the reality of who he is and what he has done. You know, not only is it the duty of the Church of Jesus Christ to declare this, it is our great privilege and our most splendid joy. The people of God should never be tired of this message. It is wonderful. And when you and I find ourselves becoming a little downcast, a little depressed because of all the difficulties of life, when that begins to happen to us, what we most need to hear and understand is a restatement of this glorious reality, that we may be able to turn our minds from our troubles and be able to look and to see Him again. All that He has prepared for us in the gospel. And then there's one more thing. We are waiting for God's day. And this brings into sharp focus the seriousness of the message. In part, it's mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We must all appear, verse 10 says, before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And then he says this, so then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. This brings into sharp focus, as I've said, the seriousness of this message. A final day of reckoning has been appointed by God. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. A day is coming. You know, there's no meaningful explanation for death apart from sin. Certainly, I don't know of any meaningful way of telling another human being what death is all for or about, or why it should be in the world. There's only one justification for it. It is sin. And one day, we are going to come and appear in the presence of God. There will be a reckoning. The New Testament makes it abundantly clear that Jesus Christ will return again. And He will judge the living and the dead. And what is our only hope with the approaching of that day, with that reckoning before us? Let me turn you just very quickly to Hebrews chapter 9 that I partially quoted a few moments ago. Verse 27, 28. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation for those who are waiting for Him. And then it's another one of those very nice, innocent-sounding little statements. For those who are waiting for Him. What does it mean? It's simply another way of saying for those who are trusting Him as their only hope before God. That's all it means. You're waiting for His return because you know who He is. You know He's the creator of the universe. You know He holds the whole world in His hands. You know that He is the one judge who is set before us at the end of this life. You know He is the only Saviour that the world can actually have. And He's come. And you've been waiting for Him. You've been trusting Him as the way to God, the truth of God, the life of God. You've been waiting. How do we know this is true? Well, in a sense, we instinctively know this. We know that there has to be a judgment. The whole of human existence would be a pointless folly if there was no ultimate reckoning. Without there being justice, our lives would be a joke. But there is justice. Because there is a God. And because God has appointed a day when everything will be brought properly to account. But of course, the simplest answer of all is this: God has made this known. We couldn't know that Jesus Christ was the Saviour. We couldn't know that He was the Judge. We couldn't know that He was the Creator. We couldn't know these things. We couldn't know that He is the Saviour unless God Himself graciously stooped to make it known to us. And wonderfully He has. And it is our solemn responsibility to proclaim this. When you come to a church, it's easy to put up the name church outside, isn't it? Or even fellowship. It's easy to put the name outside the building. What do you expect to find inside? What should be there? A company of men and women who know God through Jesus Christ, who love Him, and above all else, want to live out their days in service of Him, and who proclaim this wonderful message that we live in God's world, that we have broken His laws, that we are in need of God's help, and that He has provided that help, and we await God's day. Of course, now the question is this a church? From what little I know of you, it is. May God be with you and grant you these great characteristics as to be always the hallmarks of all that you are and all that you live for.